Welcome to the 21st century. We have come a very long way from once believing that you needed to knock a hole in people's skulls to let out the evil spirits. I don't know if you've seen some of the archaeology that's been done, but we find an abnormal number of people from the 1500s and earlier where they thought that their illness was due to an evil spirit that was trapped in their head. So they would then proceed to knock this massive hole in their skull to release the evil spirit and that kind of thing. Really phenomenal stuff in archaeology. We've come a long way from believing that the Earth is the center of the solar system, and a long way from wearing loincloths, hunting saber-toothed tigers with splint spears, and painting crude pictures on cave walls. But at the same time, we are the generation that buys into debunked false medical gadgets. We buy into this whole idea of energy, patterns around the bodies, Eastern mysticism, chakras, that kind of thing, holistic healing therapies that do nothing. We are the generation that switches our minds on the evils and merits of caffeine on probably a weekly basis. We have people, even myself, 1 week, caffeine good. Next week, caffeine bad. Stay away from caffeine. We are the generation that excoriates drugs as a societal evil, right? And within a decade passes laws embracing the sales of drugs as a way to pull state budgets out of the gutter. We are the generation that bemoans the plight of the poor who are used and abused by the wealthy. And then we constitutionally mandate gambling, as in the state of Ohio, that primarily exploits the poor to their further destruction. We are the generation that has never had more facts, but less truths. We are spinning in confusion, and the only certainty for a Christian seems to be whatever the world loves, God must hate. Things have so devolved that gender and sexual identity have disappeared into the bog of secular thinking. Take, for example, the ever-devolving and changing definition of gender published by the American Psychological Association. I'll read you the definition, see if you can see the slight little twist here. Gender refers to the attitudes, feelings, and behaviors that a given culture associates with a person's biological sex. Behavior that is compatible with cultural expectations is referred to as gender normative. Behaviors that are viewed as incompatible with these expectations constitutes gender nonconformity. I don't know if you read that in the same vein I do, but my, what gobbledygook. With two sentences, just two sentences, the APA destroys the commonly held belief of a millennia. History is discarded, practical experience is put out for the garbage man. Gender is entirely subjective, entirely dependent on an individual's own predilections and desires. The question begging to be answered today around the nation, this is the tone and tenor of our public discourse, which bathroom shall I choose? Because of gender, because of the confusion there. Shall I choose the male or the female bathroom? Well, how do you feel today? How do you feel today? That's the answer to the question. According to the American Psychological Association, feelings become the sovereign of choice and almost all else. The gender war today is being waged on many fronts. The debate most consistently hits Christian churches in the form of whether women should have the same roles as men in the home and church. While some may consider this question to be entirely immaterial and hardly worthy of study, the question entirely revolves around whether we accept God-given truth revealed in the natural world and through the inspired scriptures. Do we believe in, do we become selective in what we embrace from the Bible, or do we adhere to the whole counsel of God? Elizabeth Elliot once reflected in saying this, throughout the millennia of human history, up until the past two decades or so, people took for granted that the difference between men and women were so obvious as to need no comment. They accepted the way things were. But our easy assumptions have been assailed and confused. We have lost our bearing in a fog of rhetoric about something called equality, so that I find myself in the uncomfortable position of having to belabor to educated people once what was perfectly obvious to the simplest peasant, end quote. As the evangelical church is getting lost in the secular created fog, Oikos Church affirms complementarianism versus egalitarianism. complementarianism versus egalitarianism. Complementarianism is the belief that God created men and women, particularly in marriage, to have complementary roles rather than having complete equality of roles. In complementarianism, there is equality of essence before God. We agree with that. We are all equal before the throne of God, but there are specific gender roles for both marriage and for the church. We embrace the scriptures and their plain meaning given as universal truths for all ages of mankind. And we'll talk about the difference between the other position. The egalitarians, on the other hand, which means equality, the French had a term, égalité, fraternité, those kinds of things. But egalitarians believe that the Old Testament was a time of oppression for women with little light being shed. They have to conclude that. When the New Testament came, egalitarians believed that the light began to dawn, but we are still far from God's ideal for gender relationships. To the egalitarian, sinful male patriarchy is very much evident even in the New Testament, and the egalitarian ideal for gender relationships is for complete role equality with no difference between male and female giftings. Basically, gender, sex, they're just biological things. They have no ramifications in any other spheres of life. And that's even within the evangelical egalitarian camp. Because the New Testament is supposedly the start of the New Kingdom, they can't leave the New Testament without any light for women, at least from their perspective. And so they have to, they hold that there are no limits on the role of women within the church. And any restrictions on women's roles in the early church were purely cultural, purely time-bound kinds of things. They often argue that Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 29 is the death knell of male authority. It didn't happen in the New Testament, but it set the tone, the trajectory for what would come. Galatians 3, 26 through 29 says this, "For in Jesus Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." My response to that, unfortunately for the egalitarians, is that they must admit, despite people's equality before God, something that we entirely agree with, the roles and identities enumerated in this passage still existed. They still existed. They were beneficial. They were crucial distinctions that the scripture repeatedly recognized and affirmed. Pauline theology, for example, recognized the importance of the Jewish people as a chosen nation. There was still Greek and there was still Jew. There was still Gentile and Jew. They were a source of blessing for the world, and they served as the vehicle for the scripture and the Messiah's entrance into the world. All you have to do is read Romans 9 through 11 to see that. It says there's still a place. He says, "I wish myself a curse that the Jewish people might be saved, all of them." And he says, "For theirs are the prophets." And he goes through this whole litany of things that the Jewish heritage has especially gifted to them from the Lord as a people. They had a different and honored role in history than the Greeks. And this role extends into the very end time per Paul's development of that theme in Romans. Slaves. This is a sensitive topic, isn't it? Especially in this day and age. Slaves obviously had roles that were different than their masters. In the Bible, slaves that loved their masters could even choose to be bound to them for life. In Exodus 21:6, kind of explains the whole process. If you loved your master, the relationship was mutually edifying, you could be bound to them for the rest of your life. There are instances where even that role division could be mutually edifying and beneficial as long as the master was benign, as long as he was tender, loving, and kind. And today, if you are in a corporation or something else, you would be very foolish not to see a perpetuation of the slave and master relationship. And indeed, some people are so bound to their corporations, they enslave themselves to life for one company. My father-in-law, for example, lovely man, worked at Xerox for 42 years. One place. Retired from there. If you don't think that's some kind of slavery, there's something wrong. It is when the master is not loving, when the master is not kind and tender, that all busts loose. And that is why we have Jesus as our example for both the husband of the bride, but he's also the loving master of the slave, a loving master of the servant. And when we have such a loving and gracious master, the yoke is light. It says this, we want to see the slave and master relationship, or the servant-master relationship. Matthew 11:29, it says, take my yoke. What does that mean? It's be my servant upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Paul, in Galatians 3:26-29, is not trumpeting the end of roles. What he is heralding is that there is absolute equality of essence of people at the feet of Christ, not equality of their roles. Galatians 3 is not the manifesto of a revolution against oppression and casting off of chains. It's the revelation of God's abundant mercy. People have tried to turn it into something that it's not. You know, they tried to turn it into this absolute revolution of overturning all of our roles. It's not a manifestation of that. When it says we're all equal at the foot of Christ, it's saying we all equally share in the abundant mercy and grace of our Father. That's the statement. Another passage hotly contested by egalitarians is Ephesians 5:22-31. Matter of fact, in the last several years, this is probably the lightning rod of the entire movement. I'll read it for you, starting in verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Ephesians 3:5-23 lays the complementary and harmony out beautifully when it compares marriage to the relationship between Christ and the church. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. For those that would like to argue for equality of roles, certainly Ephesians 5 is not arguing that Christ is equal to the church in his role. Not in the slightest. But yet somehow Ephesians 5 has still become the favorite passage of the egalitarians. It's one of their major beachheads, and I'll explain why. In this crucial passage for understanding male-female relationships, a guy by the name of Gilbert Bellazikian, I'll give a little context. He's a distinguished professor at Wheaton University. He's a co-founder of Bill Hybels' Willow Creek Church, and he wrote a book titled Men, Women, and Biblical Equality. Gilbert Bellazikian mistakenly argues that the whole linchpin of Ephesians 5 is Ephesians 5:21. Look at that verse. He says it's the pivot point of this passage, and he uses that verse, 21, to eliminate everything that comes after, to eliminate the idea that there are any role boundaries between the sexes. Verse 21 reads that people should be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So he says this mutual submission gets rid of all idea of roles, because we're supposed to be mutually submission. Don't you see it? Even though he goes on and talks about roles in the very next verse, he's saying this is the trajectory that totally gets rid of that idea. The idea of trajectory hermeneutics came from a guy by the name of William Webb. He says there are seeds sown in the New Testament where the light was just beginning to dawn, where the oppression and chains haven't been cast off, that eventually would come to full fruition as the church matured and aged over time. And this is one of the seed passages. They believe that here in Ephesians 5:21, this whole submitting to one another sets a trajectory where the chains will be ripped off, where the oppression of womanhood will finally